Okay, Revelation. We did chapter 1, verse 10 last week. And it's online now if you want to listen to it. But as far as the notes, we talked about where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. It's important to understand the Lord's day is the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's talked about in Joel chapter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and all over the place. Isaiah, it's the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the outpouring of God's wrath. It's referred to as Jacob's trouble. It's that tribulation period. He was taken into the future to see that. And so what we're going to see tonight in verse 11, it's going to talk about seven churches. These are futuristic churches that there's a message that's going to go to these churches. So, verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. There's a lot in there to kind of go over. These seven churches, again, they're future churches. They're not, contemporary churches of the time that that's talking about. One of the reasons that we know that is the book of Revelation itself. Have you guys studied how the book of Revelation got into canon? Got into the canon of Scripture. The book of Revelation was the last book to be brought into and considered to be part of canon. The other ones were already decided upon which ones were acceptable in the sense of Scripture. The book of Revelation was the last one to be included. And there's a council, and you can go study this, and you can go look it up in 363 A.D., called the Council of Laodicea. And in that council, it wasn't included. Revelation still wasn't included by that point. Now, you can go to a couple more years later, and it was included. But at the Council of Laodicea, the book of Revelation wasn't included. There's a couple of different reasons for that. There was a particular guy at the time in the second century. His name was Gaius. He didn't believe in a literal millennial kingdom. And so he spoke out against Revelation. He thought Revelation was actually a copied work, and so it wasn't actually included in the canon. Again, I'm certainly not suggesting that it shouldn't be in Scripture. I'm saying that it wasn't. And another reason why it wasn't is because there was a doubt whether or not of its accuracy because, again, not believing at first in this being a futuristic, they're trying to interpret, at the time, there was no church in Thyatira. There was churches in these other places, but there was no church in Thyatira at this point.
Never had that.
To my knowledge, anyway, yeah. So you have, at this time, these seven churches listed, and we're getting ready to see them a little bit more in verse 12. But the background, again, of the book of Revelation is that it wasn't considered Scripture for a long time. And again, 363 A.D. was the last council that didn't include it. The Council of Hippo and a few more later in that century did include it, and they did now. Don't think that I'm telling you that nobody up to that point considered it Scripture, because earlier church fathers, in closer to the first century, the writings that apparently are out there do quote and mention the book of Revelation. So it was, ultimately it was accepted, then rejected, and then reaccepted again. So that's the process of how it went. But you have these seven churches that John is told to write these things he's going to see and put it in a book and send them to them. And I think we talked a little bit about it, but if you go back to Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, you'll notice... Oh, just go ahead and go there. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel You guys have heard the term of Daniel's 70 weeks, which talks about the things that are going on in Revelation, the tribulation period being one of those weeks, 7-year period. So Daniel is often given information pertaining to what's going to be future prophecy, especially in what's still future for us. But it's interesting that Daniel, look at chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now, look on down here to verse 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." So Daniel is given information that he has to put into a book and he has to seal because it's not to be revealed. And here in the book of Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus giving information to the Apostle John and telling him to write it in a book and to send it to these churches. So we have that that comparison to take a look at there. But verse 11 lists these different churches. Again, future churches, not churches. It don't matter if you go there and visit right now if there's a church or not, because this is futuristic. The body of Christ is gone. Has nothing to do with us. And once we're gone and the time of trouble begins, what we see here in verse 12, we're getting ready to see that the Lord is literally going to stand in the midst of these churches. And these churches are going to be a light. I mean, you've heard the expression that the Jews are going to be a light unto the Gentiles. Well, that's what these churches are going to be. There's a lot of discussion about how these churches come to be. Some believe that the work of the two witnesses that we're going to see later is actually, these churches are the product of their ministry. And then the 144,000, which are converted as a result, their ministry. That's speculation. We don't know. There's not enough information to say one way or the other. But it's interesting conversation. So you got all these churches here. And then in verse 12, John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks." These candlesticks, as we're getting ready to see, if you skip down to verse 20, these candlesticks are the churches. Verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou saw are the 7 churches." So when John turns around and he sees these 7 candlesticks, these are the actual 7 churches that were just listed. They're in verse 11. Candlesticks, Greek word also often used as lampstand. There's a lot of times people want to make comparison to this candlesticks that are here versus the candlestick that you see in the tabernacle, which the Lord instructs to put in the tabernacle and the temple. The difference being these are 7 candlesticks, whereas that one was one stick with 7 branches. So it's a bit different. These are actual 7 different candlesticks. So look at Matthew chapter 5. These churches, in my opinion, a lot of Matthew is when the Lord's talking about future events and future things, you can oftentimes find its fulfillment later in the book of Revelation. But look at Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 14, starting verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And if you go to Isaiah, if you're taking notes, 42:6 and 49:6, there's countless places in which Israel is told that they are going to be the light to the Gentiles. And I believe that that's what these seven churches are. These seven churches are a light unto the Gentiles. Whenever he is standing in the midst of these churches, and they are literally going to be fulfilling the promises and the prophecies concerning these Jewish, because these are Jewish assemblies. These aren't Christian. These aren't people who are converted to Christianity. They're not going to go around preaching the gospel, the grace of God. That's not what they're preaching at this time. These are Jewish assemblies, and I believe that they are going to literally be that light to the world. So, any questions? Comments? I see some confused faces. Yeah?
I'll the risk of making myself sound even more confused. But just thinking through what you were saying in verse 11, and the churches are all future churches, and it's 316, 3 AD, they haven't even recognized Revelation, which is written to Israel and not to the body of Christ. And really, the Jews don't recognize anything, you know, past the Old Testament anyway. Mm-hmm. Just how did it even make it into the Bible, given that scenario and given after Paul died and scattered?
Sure. Keep in mind that by the time 363 A.D. comes around, you've already got very much of what we might, for an easy way to put it, have a Catholic type of feel and influence. That is the situation of the time. In the first century, I should say the second century actually, like I said, there was at that time writings galore that were being used. There was no official canon until really, as far as I know, the third century, because actually the Council of Laodicea was the council in which they decided what the canon was going to be. So you'd have people reading from this, and you'd have people reading from things that eventually they believe were written by good men, but not Scripture. And so they had stuff that was being read, and the whole point of the Council of Laodicea was to institute literal regulations like you eventually see in the Catholic Church, where you cannot do this and you can't do this. One of the big problems they had at that time were Christians were observing the Sabbath and they were recognizing the Lord's Day being Sunday. They were doing both. Well, the Council of Laodicea, they actually basically criminalized recognizing the Sabbath. They got back into works and stuff like that. So by the time you get to Council of Laodicea, you had a bunch of different things being used, and you had the whole idea of not even having really a millennial kingdom, a millennial reign. And so, like I said, Gaius was the one who really, in the second century, started to push that belief system, that the literal kingdom wasn't, or I should say that the kingdom in Revelation wasn't literal. There were authors that wrote things that you would recognize as from the Catholic roots, that complained. Matter of fact, Martin Luther didn't even believe in Revelation. You know why he didn't believe in it? Well, I shouldn't say he didn't believe in it. I should say that he strongly rejected it. Now, I don't know that he specifically didn't believe it was Scripture, but he didn't like it because he didn't think that that was what God was like. The judgment, the way the judgments that are going on in the book of Revelation, he didn't see that that was the same God that he read about in Romans and Ephesians and all that kind of stuff. So how does it actually get there? The Jews, obviously, like you said, they're not considering any of the what we call the New Testament if they're not converted. But most of the people at the time, until what? The beginning of the second century, most of the people were being converted were Jews. you'd have quite a bit, you know, the second half of the first century that Paul was converting who were Gentiles. But there for a long time, I mean, it was Jews that would get converted even through Paul's ministry. And so then they would accept the Old Testament, and they would then begin to question which of these are going to actually be part of the canon. So which is why in Laodicea they had to determine what's what, what's what here, because they have stuff being read that that we today would, you know, never consider the Apocrypha and stuff like that. So was the stuff that was being used. So I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah, it does. It just makes it seem even more proof that the Bible is inerrant and supernatural, given that confusion. And I mean, 300 years is a long time. But we're now 2,000 years past that, and it's still...
Sure. And the thing to keep in mind, though, is it's not like they didn't use the book of Revelation until the mid-4th century. They were using it ahead of time, but they were using a whole bunch of stuff. And whenever they decided in the Council of Laodicea, they didn't include the book of Revelation and then, you know, the book of Enoch and all these other things that were written. They didn't include them. And the reasons, like I said, they didn't is because they rejected the idea of a literal kingdom and... there was no church there, so they questioned whether or not it was legit. So,
I think too, it's good actually today that it was rejected, because when you're looking at the word rightly divided and you're trying to explain, because like today most even dispensational, like Acts 2 positions on the book of Revelation will say that these were the seven church ages. There was this age and that age. And when it gets to Thyatira, they just, I don't remember what they make up, but they don't have any information. It's like the lost church age. And they consider us in one of those ages. And that's, I mean, if you think about that, if you really stop and think about those church ages and all they're saying, it's just adding to Scripture so much stuff. I mean, you really got to take a leap to say, oh, this is referring to this, or this is, you know, mm-hmm. where here Scripture interprets Scripture as we've already seen and will continue to see throughout Revelation, and it's just keeping it in mind that this book is Hebrew in nature, and all of the stuff that you'll find in the Old Testament going back and forth. But
there's a lot of approaches to the book of Revelation, like you said, the church ages, the seven different church ages. There's many different approaches to it, but if you just take it literal, if you just take it and understand it and you cross-reference these references to the Old Testament, it's pretty straightforward and pretty easy to understand. Yeah.
Well, another thing you have to remember, too, the 4th century, how many people can actually read? I doubt you have more than 5 people out of 100.
Not a lot, yeah. Unless you happen to be from, you know, Rome or something like that.
Right.
You know, most of the people, yeah, they're not going to be.
They were taught by scholars, if you will, ones that could read, so whatever they were taught.
Sure.
That's what they believed.
Yeah. And I haven't really considered, you know, like Val's talking about the ramifications of, you know, it being left out for that. I've never really delved too much into that, and I certainly don't disagree with Val, because I do have a heart.
yeah, we found that out.
Yeah. But I do know this, that history does reflect the fact that it was not included at that council, but we do have references to it being utilized before then. So we know that there were those who utilized it well before then. And I personally, again, I believe the book of Revelation was written before 96 AD. I don't think that it was written. I don't think it was the last one that was written. I don't believe that. So
it just kind of too is further evidence when Paul said everybody had gone aside and left the message. You know, the message of the grace message was left, and then it was rediscovered, you know, by people who were students of the word. But just the whole, you know, history, if we go through the history of, you know, like the Dark Ages and then the, you know, the, all the Catholicism and the effects it had and everything, it's kind of no wonder.
Sure, yeah. And like I said, at that time, they were utilizing writings of all over the place. And at that time, they really started to get into a lot of works-related positions within the organized church itself. So yeah, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And again, we know these golden candlesticks are the seven churches. Again, I believe that these candlesticks, we see Christ talk about the idea that it's meant to illuminate. It's to bring the light, and Israel was to be that light, and I believe these churches were going to supposed to be that light. In verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, which is the breasts, with a golden girdle. So in 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Describing here, John describing the Son of Man that he sees. And notice how he says, one like the Son of Man. When John is looking at him at this point, he doesn't look anything like the last time he saw him. What he's describing here, we see, and we'll go look at it in a minute, is a description that's described about the Lord in prophecy, that what he would look like. But you got to remember, when John was there whenever at the Transfiguration, so he saw him in a glorified state. But John had seen him in his humility. John had seen him, you know, get down on his knees and wash John's feet. He had seen the Lord after he's been beaten. He'd seen the Lord bloodied and battered, and he's seen the Lord walking in the dust on his face as he's walking from town to town. He saw a humble servant. Now he says that he sees him, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. The girdle, you know, oftentimes, you know, we see the description of how they would girt their girdles, the Hebrews in the Old Testament, they would girt their girdle specifically when they were getting ready to go into battle. And here, he's being described in a royal form. The Son of Man, if you guys remember, probably about 8 months ago or so, I preached a sermon on Son of God and Son of Man. The two distinct titles. Son of Man is a specific title that relates to his humanity. And we'll get into another aspect of it that's pretty cool in a minute. But this Son of Man identifies him with humanity, which is necessary for what he's trying to accomplish. Remember, what is the book of Revelation about? And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately taking back the earth and dominion that belongs to him. Man gave it away. God gave Adam dominion of the earth in Genesis, and Adam sinned and literally took the keys and handed it over to Satan. This is why Satan can offer to Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, I will give you these kingdoms. Jesus doesn't say, well, you can't do that because they're mine. No. Book of Revelation ultimately has to do with him reclaiming what belongs to him. And we have, this is one of the reasons why I say study, study, study the Old Testament, because there are so many cool things in the Old Testament that are going to help you understand it. Look over in Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 1. It's necessary for Jesus to have been a man, for him to literally purchase back the earth. Here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Most of us are familiar with this story, but there's actually a whole lot more to this story. There's more aspects. Those seven seals, we know that as he opens up the seals, there's a different judgment that goes on the earth. Well, in order for the Lord to be able to, and this, I'm really going off on a, we'll never get five verses done. In order for the Lord to be able to literally take back the possession, according to the law, if you're familiar with this, according to the law, if you go back to Leviticus, actually just go to Leviticus. Leviticus 25. You ever heard of the right of the kinsman redeemer? Huh? Look at Leviticus 25. There were rules regarding the land, you know, whenever God gave and dispersed the land to the people of Israel, he put restrictions on them that, you know, when you divide it amongst these 12 tribes, if you're of one tribe, you can't go sell it to another tribe. And if you sell something of the land that belongs to you to someone else that it's not part of their tribe, you had to include in there a contract allowing that tribe to redeem it back. And it's part of the law of the kinsman redeemer. And we see that actually in Jeremiah, and we'll go take a look at that in a minute. But here in Leviticus 25, look at, let's start in verse 22. Leviticus 25, 22. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. If your brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if a man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus unto the man. And so it just goes on to explain that this land that you have to include, there's the law to allow it to be redeemed back to whom it belongs to. Does that sound anything like what you think is going to happen in the book of Revelation? I'm going to give you a hint. It's exactly what happens. Look at Jeremiah 32. We see it in practice here. Jeremiah gets visited by a relative. Start in Jeremiah 32. Let's start in verse 6. And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. This is talking about what we just read in Leviticus. So Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in this town, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in that town, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. Now, stop there for a second, and we're going to keep reading. Now, I want you to keep in mind this book, and the seals that were placed on it. It's my understanding from my research that the tradition back then, and we're going to see it here, and this is one of the reasons why we know it's the tradition, when you had a contract and when you were redeeming back and when you were buying and selling these properties, they would make two copies. One they would leave open and this other one they would seal up. So that in the future, if something happened, they have the open one, and if anybody contested it, they can go and compare it, they can go open the seal and verify who is the rightful owner to be able to redeem this property. And so they could always come back to the sealed version. And that's what we see he talks about here. It's not made into a big mention in a massive way, but if you pay attention, you'll see it here. I bought the field in verse 9. In verse 10, he says, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase. What's the evidence of the purchase? It's the contract. Yeah. Both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto this guy so that it can be put away and hidden. So what has that got to do with anything? When you get to Revelation chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is literally fulfilling this kinsman redeemer law that was instituted by himself way, way back in Leviticus, the right for him to redeem back the land. But you had to be able to purchase it, and you had to have the right to it. And so whenever it says here in Revelation chapter 1, I saw one as the Son of Man. So one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ was able to redeem us was because he had to be the Son of Man in order to redeem us. He had to pay the debt. Just like Jeremiah had to purchase that field because he had the right of redemption. Jesus Christ, what it's talking about here, when John sees him, he sees one like the Son of Man, but now he sees him with power and authority, and he describes him in this way. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see the right of the Son of Man to redeem the land, to redeem the earth, to redeem what was his. Because one, he purchased it, and he had the right of kinsmanship. And so there's so many facts going on to this stuff that's really cool. This is why I say study the Old Testament, because it's fascinating. It really, really does a phenomenal job. But does that make sense? Does that connection make sense to you guys? All right. When he says here, and he goes on to describe him, he describes him in such a way that he's arrayed, and we're going to go look at it. But as I read this to you, I want you to remember what was described of the Lord Jesus Christ on his earthly ministry. He wasn't someone to behold, was he? No. As a matter of fact, turn to Isaiah real quick. The prophecy concerning the coming of the Son of Man. Look at chapter 53. What's that?
My favorite.
What's that? Chapter 53. Oh, is it? Well, there you go. Well, then why don't you do us the honor of reading verse 2?
For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
Now, that's the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not going to, he's not going to be some great looking guy.
He's not handsome like in the movies.
No, he's not handsome like in the movies. So when you consider that, now consider the things that were done to the Lord. And I really want to drive home the point. John, if you imagine John, you've never seen the Lord in this way. And he says, I turned around to hear the voice of the one talking, and he sees the risen Savior, the risen Lord, like this. I would imagine that would be a showstopper, the what he's describing here. Listen to what he describes. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance as the sun shines in his strength. The imagery that we have here from John is complete power and authority, which we're going to go look and look at Daniel. We're going to turn there, but Kevin, go ahead.
Well, like in Isaiah where it says, let us reason together, and, you know, though you sin if you scarlet, they shall be white as snow, mm-hmm. and like crimson, they shall be like wool. You know, when you see that white as snow and that wool there, then you see that's how Christ is here. You know, and then it's no longer us that even live, but it's Christ. He's, you know, we're part of him now.
Yeah.
We've got to enter into that place, really even think or know who we are. I like where it says one day we'll know ourselves as we are known. You know,
sure.
You know, sometimes it hits me, you know, oh, why is snow here? Isn't that here in Isaiah? Why is snow?
Yeah. We'll turn to Daniel 7 and we'll see. Coincidentally, because we know there's a lot of coincidence here. Look at Daniel 7, start at verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Who's the Ancient of Days? The Lord Jesus. Whose garment was white as snow, and his hair as the head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Must be a coincidence.
You
know,
nine.
No. And that brings me, that's a good transition into understanding. Notice here that it gives us the understanding that John sees him standing. In the book of Revelation, you'll see the Son of Man, and oftentimes he's standing. Standing has to do with judgment. It tells us that Jesus ascended to heaven, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father, right? And then when do we see Jesus standing next?
Stoning of Stephen.
Stoning of Stephen. Yeah, look at Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, I think it's 55. So Stephen here just gets done laying it on these Pharisees, these Jewish people. I mean, obviously, he's still a Jew, but he just lays it on them. He gives them a history lesson, not a history lesson, but he doesn't do it nicely. He basically accuses of Israel, which he's a part of always, always rejecting God. What prophet have you not killed? Always rejecting God. And here he gets done with it in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And behold, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they go on to kill him. And there, that's judgment in my opinion. He's judging the situation. And here in the book of Revelation, more often than you would even imagine, you're going to see the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man standing. Because the book of Revelation is often about judgment. So you're going to see that quite a bit. Matter of fact, look at chapter 3. Look at
verse...
In Revelation. Yes, please, Revelation. Look at, I'm sorry. Well, you can see in verse 3, he talks about, that's the one that's often misunderstood, about standing and knocking on the door. But look at chapter 5. Look at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are in the seven spirits of God sent forth. You can go to chapter 14. And there's other ones in here. These are just ones I notched down. Look at verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's names written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as many waters, which goes back to other references that we're going to see. But you'll see, again, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, Jesus uses that title. You might remember me mentioning this before. Jesus uses that title for himself during his earthly ministry more than any other title that he uses for himself is the Son of Man. 80 times alone that I know of that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. You know where he's not referred to as the Son of Man?
In the Pauline epistles.
In the Pauline epistles. Think that's a coincidence? No. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Revelation, and I think you do have it in Peter and John and such, but you don't find that title being used by the Apostle Paul. What you do see it is now again back in the book of Revelation. It's significant. It's significant. And the fact that he's standing here and he's fulfilling this prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 is a point to understand. And as far as the garments here, this description of the garments, and you can, if you take a note, you can go back and look at Leviticus chapter 16. These garments are the priestly garments. Again, not a coincidence. The garments that they wore at that time, the high priest would wear, this is very similar to that he's wearing here. And it's fulfilling his role as the high priest, which is why he's standing in the midst of these churches. Which, when this time actually comes, when the Jews really begin to be treated by the world in such harsh manner, the fact that they're going to be able to read this and they're going to know that Jesus Christ is the one that is standing before them, the one who's literally going to defend them, the one who's made all the promises in the Old Testament, and they see that it's being fulfilled right in here, that's going to give them strength. It's got to know, because Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, is not going to allow them to be overtaken. And that's what we see here in the book of Revelation. They're going to be able to read this when the time comes. And they're going to be able to take comfort in knowing what's going to happen. Any comments?
Well, they won't be the ones asking, where'd you get those wounds?
Because where'd you get those wounds?
Yeah, they'll know. Well, the one group that's being taught by these guys for 3.5 years and supposedly these seven churches, now they're not going to ask that question because they already know. So there's still going to be a difference in the saved Jews and the, or like the Messianic Jews, or whatever they want to call them, the James gang, I call them.
Well, and I can tell you, to make a bad joke, I can tell you that knowing that I was a denier of the Messiah and that lent to the wounds that he had on his wrist and his hands and his feet, you probably aren't going to bring it up when you see him, because you don't want to go there in conversation. But the fact of the matter is that it says that they're going to look upon him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn. I think that they're going to get it. I think they're going to truly, for the first time, and I'll be honest with you. Can you imagine? Because it's not just their sin that put them on that cross. Can you imagine if you saw him coming and you had denied him all this time and you see those wounds and that point you realize you put those wounds on him? I would imagine we would all finally get it. although I know that there's going to be many that aren't going to get it because they're the ones going to be judged, and that's what's going on here is they're going to be judged. And you got to remember, at this time, these churches, again, they're not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. They're not preaching that you can be saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. No, you are not going to see that in here, in the book of Revelation. It's, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. And if you don't, then I'm going to remove your candlestick, which is what? I'm going to take away your church. It's gone. It's wiped away. So the judgment that's going to be taking place here is going to be based upon two things. Are you following the law? Well, first of all, acceptance of the Messiah. You know, you got to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the other thing is the Gentiles are going to be judged on how they treat Israel. When we get into later, when we get to the part when we see the first resurrection, the second resurrection, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust, we'll be able to make that more clear at the time. But ultimately, this is John is getting ready to, how would I put this? He's finishing up this ultimate introduction, and he's getting ready to tell us exactly what it is that the Lord Jesus told him to put in his book. So he gives them this. He gives this description of what he looked like. These descriptions we just looked at Daniel. And there's other ones that talk about it. Kevin.
Are those two guys that are going to preach to 3.5 years, are they going to preach the grace message, or are they going to preach like James and the guy?
They're going to be preaching the kingdom message, yeah.
Yeah. So they won't even preach it because who put these books in? You think, well, Peter and that gang might have been still around, doing this. I'm just glad Peter said get into the epistles of Paul when he said that.
Sure. Yeah, the two witnesses, if you look at their ministry, I believe it's I think it's chapter 19 where they get killed. I think it's 19. There's 11. I can't remember. It's 11 or 19. Either way. I'll just turn there because now it's just going to bother me.
Acts?
Revelation. It's 11. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Starting verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, at the temple. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So they're doing their work for 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So if you come against these two witnesses, you try to hurt them, you're going to be killed. These two witnesses. These have the power, literally, look at that. These have the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They literally have the power to make it not rain for 3.5 years. Their decision. They decide. Sound anything like what Jesus was talking about, the authority and power given to the 12 apostles, the things that they can do. And it says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And it basically goes on to describe how they're going to lay in the streets and nobody's going to pick them up and the world's going to rejoice because the world was terrorized by these two witnesses. These two witnesses that were preaching the kingdom gospel and had power from on high. Power came unto them just like the power that we see in early Acts. That was a precursor to what was going to happen if the tribulation started, which it didn't, obviously. They rejected the kingdom, and so it was, the Lord had mercy. And that's the other thing, keep in mind here. When we study this, you don't see, I mean, our gospel is the gospel of grace of God. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message of peace between God and mankind. Is it not? Is that the message that Jesus Christ is giving right here? It is not. He's not giving a message of peace. It's not what this is. This is why one of the reasons why I don't believe we're here. Because this has everything to do with judgment. This has everything to do with judging people for accepting him as the Messiah and how you treated his people as Israel.
Payback.
Yeah, ultimately it is payback. And this has to happen for him to redeem the land and the people.
Yeah. I always looked at it as a declaration of war.
Sure. Yeah. Ultimately, that's what it is, because it says he makes war. So, but yeah, in verse 16 it says, "And he hath in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance as the sun shineth in his strength." Just like we just got done reading Daniel. Just like it. This two-edged sword. I mean, if you were here on Sunday, I talked about the living. How the Word of God is alive. Mentioned the two-edged sword aspect of it. The power and authority. We remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, he even talked about how they were amazed because he was one that spoke with authority. At this point, when John sees him, he can only describe him as one like unto the Son of Man. He could recognize that it was Jesus, but that wasn't the Jesus he saw. And he's going to have, like I said, power to be able to do all of these things. Verse 17, which we really probably won't do this week. But notice what he says. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Just like up in verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega." First and last parts of the Greek language, alphabet. Thank you. Somebody said alphabet. That helped me. It's interesting that John's not the only one that fell at the feet when they saw the Lord in his glory, is he? Now, there were others, and we'll look at that next week, that whenever they came in the presence, Moses, Isaiah, others, when they came before the powerful Lord, not the meek humble one that came and had his earthly ministry, but the one in power and authority, they just fell down. Which is why I still love that story. That whenever they came to arrest Jesus, he says, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And it says that they fell down. To me, that's representative of the same power. That Jesus, it's not that Jesus didn't have power when he was on earth.
He didn't use it.
He didn't use it, and he willingly made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He took on that willingness. I mean, people have the wrong idea. They think that Jesus is subordinate to the Father, and it's not like that. They are all three members of the Godhead, and they all take on different roles. And Jesus was willing, the Son was willing to be subordinate to the Father. But then here, like I said, we see him in his glory, but ultimately in judgment. And the main thing to understand in this section we looked at today is to understand these churches aren't today. Understand their future churches. They're not Christian churches. They are Jewish assemblies. In the future, the candlesticks are them it's talking about. And that's why I say the book of Revelation can be daunting, but it's not difficult. It may take some work to go and find scripture references in the Old Testament to cross-reference. But as Val had mentioned, Scripture interprets Scripture. If the Bible wants us to realize that it's a metaphor, it's going to let us know it's a metaphor. Unfortunately, man wants us to think the whole thing is. They say today is, you know, the kingdom time, which I know many people who believe that, and I certainly disagree with that, and I don't think Scripture in any way can be supported without without not taking it literal. There's too many things in Scripture to tell us what's going on, that today could be the kingdom, which is why when you hear that phrase, go build the kingdom, go build the kingdom, it's not your worry, it's not your job. Go save people from being a part of this. Go tell them the gospel, the grace of God, so that they're not a part of this, because we don't know when this starts. It could be tomorrow. Comments, questions? It's a good time. If you're confused about anything, don't be afraid to ask a question. So, Kevin?
Sometimes, you know, I feel like I'm the son of man, you know, but then I know, well, I'm the son of God too, you know, and that's kind of that we wrestle with, that we are, you know, so I just didn't want to walk in this time, you know. But you got to humble yourself, knowing how, what he did and who we are now in Christ. I mean, we're real special, you know. But then we don't want to act like that, and, you know, we've got to humble ourselves like he did, and to be able to bring people to the fact that, hey, they can be like that too.
Yeah. That's why one of the most important doctrines to understand to me for a believer is knowing who you are in Christ. If you know who you are in Christ, then all the other stuff flows from it. Eternal salvation, all spiritual blessings, all of these different things come from knowing who you are in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, then you're part of his deity. You're an heir to his throne. So, yeah, knowing who you are in Christ to me is paramount. So, any other questions, comments? All right, very good.